Great conquered Persia, but wept because his troops were too exhausted to push on into India. What a different chapter that would have been. Hugo Grotius, the father of modern international law, said at the last, "I have accomplished nothing worthwhile in my life." John Quincy Adams, who was the sixth president of the United States, wasn't exactly a Lincoln figure, but a very decent leader, wrote in his diary, quote, "My life has been spent in vain and idle aspirations and ceaseless rejected prayers that something would be the result of my existence beneficial to my species," end quote. That's quite a perspective of oneself, isn't it? Robert Louis Stevenson wrote enduring words that continue to be read with admiration today, and yet what did he write for his epitaph? He said this, "Here lies one who meant well, who tried a little and failed much." Wow. And Cecil Rhodes, who most of you don't even know today, he opened up Africa and he established an empire for the British. But what were his dying words? His dying words were, "So little done, so much to do." Even folks that have tremendous power and influence experience the dreadful feeling of disappointment that their efforts have led to nothing. They're disappointed in their lives and the outcomes, and they feel that life has been wasted. And this is a common experience for all people from every walk of life. It's not just us who feel that some mornings when we crawl out of bed for the umpteenth time, brush our teeth the same way, wash our hands, go through the whole morning ritual and everything else. Everyone in the world experiences some kind of disappointment. It's a common ailment. Disappointment and discontentment with God's order and what He has provided plagues us, and we often question our life circumstances. Our disappointment ultimately is always rooted in our faith lacking response to God's provision, God's plan, and God's way of doing things in our lives. In our passage today, in Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 32, disappointment with God's plan finds a simple solution brought to us by our Savior Jesus Christ. Let's start in Luke chapter 24, verse 13. "That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened." And all these things that had happened is the crucifixion of Jesus, the trial, the mock trial, everything else. He had been disgraced and humiliated. "And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him." Now, well, the first thing we have to note is that there is continuity between the pre-resurrection body and the post-resurrection body. And while I am extraordinarily hopeful and indeed confident in my Savior that when I get to the other side of existence, the bald spot or the balding spot is going to be gone. I am going to be taller. My teeth aren't going to look like they're from 15th century England. And I'm going to be handsome. I'm going to be stunning. Oh, you just wait. So I'm confident in these things, but I'm confident at the same time that there is an Owen-iciousness. Is that a word? But there's something about Owen that when you see me in the post-resurrection body, and you see the new me, you're still going to say, "That's Owen Daniels." You're still going to be able to recognize me. And we see that throughout the scripture. You know, we're going to have bodies that are going to be glorious, they're going to be glorified, but there's going to be some continuity with the old. And Jesus here, though, there's an active keeping, a keeping of God so that they wouldn't recognize who Jesus was. And it's unusual. And the question that has to come from our passage is, why would God do such a thing? Why would God actively keep people from recognizing Jesus on the road to Emmaus? The passage today is about disappointment with God's plan. Have you ever had a moment that you were disappointed with God? Perhaps you had a lingering illness that just wouldn't go away. Perhaps you have had trouble with children that just tears you apart. Sometimes it's because the children are acting badly. Sometimes it's just the act of seeing your children suffer, either through emotional distress or physical distress, those kinds of things. That tears a parent up inside. Some of you have experienced job loss, depression. You've been ridiculed, mocked, and even abused. Some of you have had unbearable stress from taking care of loved ones or relatives. Some of you have burned out in careers and overwhelming and consuming nature of your work. And that's also whether you're a guy that's out in the workforce or you're a homeschool mom. There have been days that Angel wakes up and says, "I am accomplishing nothing. I'm disappointed with the outcomes. I'm worried about our children's future. future. I'm not doing enough. She feels that weight sometimes very heavy, and I feel it too. I see some nodding of heads. But we can be disappointed with things. I know in our own family that we have had just months and months of bad news. Basically, the last quarter of last year, up almost to the present, we've had my father-in-law had spinal stenosis. He was one day playing on a court, pickleball, if you know what that is. It's like a form of tennis. Very active, and 3 months later, he can't even barely walk. And they have to do. They find out that it's not cancer; it's his spinal cord's being crushed, and he's lost all this mobility and everything else. He had cancer as well. He didn't have the bone cancer, thankfully, that just came back, but he's having cancer being treated. My mom came back with colorectal cancer and thyroid cancer, all within the space of 6 months. We have a bathroom. Yesterday, I was like, man, I smell a little bit of mold up in our upstairs bathroom. Found out the toilet seal had failed. And they built the place so well, we didn't discover it for a long time. The floors are just like super thick, but it was extensive. And I spent the entire day yesterday sweating to death as I ripped out the floor. And to boot other bad things in life, the church work day, I got a case of poison ivy that just won't stop. I've been on steroids and everything else, and it's just migrating from one place in my body to another. It's kind of depressing at times. you think about all these things that come in on you. I know my situations are nothing compared to your own. You guys have had some incredible experiences, the loss of a father, all these different circumstances that have been occurring into the body. It can grind you down. I know in our church alone, we have had profound illness among our women in particular. Our ladies seem to have some serious long-lasting illnesses. We've had guys with drastic job changes. We've had people with family disputes, business-related disputes, and high stress. There's been depression, aching bodies, broken houses. I've even seen YouTube videos of animals in chaos. I don't know if you caught that with one of our people trying to wrestle a pig. Very interesting video. We sometimes end up not liking where God has placed us and how God is playing things out in our lives. Our sadness, depression, and sometimes just bad attitude, frankly, reveal an awful lot about our attitude towards God in the situations that God has placed us in. We want God to do something different. And when those difficult situations stretch into months and sometimes years, we begin to become deeply disappointed in God. We become apathetic to His Word. We become apathetic towards prayer. We are absolutely dead to evangelism, and we check out of the community of saints. And I've seen it happen time and time again. You just start, a little crisis develops, and this person burns out inside. They've once been a vibrant evangelist. They once have been vibrant, leading forth in prayer and going to God's Word, and then poof, what is it? It's that soul-grinding disappointment with the situation God has placed us in. It's a joylessness that consumes us. These men that are on the road to Emmaus, and they're talking about what had happened to Jesus in Jerusalem, and it was profoundly disappointing. Profoundly disappointing. They had seen a guy that they had thought was going to be incredible, that had a brilliant future, and they thought, we have a brilliant future because this guy is going to lead us into a new world, the promised land that God originally wanted for the Jews. And it all dissipated in the space of a single day. They saw him whipped, beaten, humiliated, spat on, publicly scorned and humiliated, hung up on a cross, which is the worst thing that you could ever do to anybody in this era of history, and they thought it was over. Utterly over. All their hopes dashed in a single moment. We have a hard time empathizing with that unless we bring it into our personalized circumstances, but we too become disappointed with God. We too become disappointed with how God has laid things out. They wanted it to end up differently. They can't quite understand how it would even roll out the way that it did. In the minds of these two guys walking on the road to Emmaus, Jesus should have been victor. He should have unified the nation and brought together the Israelites. Instead, they saw him in the eyes of others as a despicable human being, not worthy of walking the face of the earth. And in our passage, to double down on this whole thing that they were disappointed, they even recount in the very next verse that they had heard that the tomb was empty. And yet, what was their emotional response? Still sad. Still sad, still disappointed, depressed. They didn't even want to harbor an idea of excitement about the empty tomb. They didn't want to entertain that possibly Jesus could be risen. And that's the kind of skepticism that faces us too, doesn't it? When good things happen, something great happens, we have this sense of dread. It's like, when's the other shoe going to drop? When's the other bad thing that always accompanies the good thing going to show up? That is our common state of life. In this instance, on the way to Emmaus, the men were purposely kept from knowing who Jesus was. I'm going to go back to that. Why did God not allow the men to know who he was? I believe it is because Scripture had everything that the men needed to answer their most profound disappointments, dissatisfactions, and questions. Jesus was going to use the Word of God in the very next portion of our passage to show that they have everything that they needed for confidence in God. And if Jesus had provided all the answers directly in his own person, they would have thought, I need Jesus to be here all the time to answer my questions. Instead, he wanted them to have a firm foundation in his word, and so he veiled himself. And it's as simple as that. We're going to have Jesus himself underscore the sufficiency of Scripture. Let's go down to verse 17. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to him, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some of our women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." Still sad. And yet they're carrying around all that good news. isn't that paradoxical about the human condition? The topic of their conversation centered around disappointment with God. They were disillusioned about this Jesus who had said such powerful things and had done so many outstanding and powerful miracles. They were so disillusioned that they remained sad and skeptical even when they heard the tomb had been emptied. Even good news was being viewed as just another way to be disappointed in Jesus. Basically, don't get your hopes up because they're going to be dashed. These folks, like you, have a good respect for Jesus. He was, in their eyes, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people. However, they were sad because they had a focus only on the things that they were seeing right in front of them. They were so captivated by the present that they had no mind of understanding informed by the Scriptures, even though they loved Jesus. And man, isn't that that way today? In our body, sometimes there can be such lifelessness, lovelessness, just such sadness and depression. That happens. And this is among people that love Jesus, that anticipate his soon coming return, know that he died for this broken world, know that he died to fix the deaths, the diseases, the joblessness, all these other things, the depression that happens in our families. It still happens here because we get so focused on our crisis and our experience, we don't have a mind informed by the Word of God. If we only focus on what is happening right here and right now, we're going to get depressed, I guarantee it. If we only focus on current events and feed ourselves a steady diet of our own worst situations, secular news, social media, gossip with people within the church and within our families, and you steadily feed yourself that, is it any wonder that we become distraught, cynical, and weary of life? There are legitimate challenges in a fallen world in our homes and our family. There's challenges of a fallen world in our business and jobs. There's challenges of a fallen world in our government and world politics. And to be honest, this world is a real horror story. Every single one of us is going to die, and we're not probably going to die of natural causes. You're likely to end it through cancer, diabetes, those major causes of death. Those kinds of things will take us out. That's a horror story. And death exists to awaken us to the reality and existence of God, right? It exists for that purpose. But these things can be depressing if we focus on them alone. If we single-mindedly keep our attention on these negatives, uncontextualized events, we're headed for the Slough of Despond. Young Christian, very early in his walk in Pilgrim's Progress, what happened to him? Very early on, he goes into the Slough of Despond. Nothing was right. He couldn't get out of it. He couldn't pull himself. He had to have help. Had to have help to get out of that Slough of Despond. Some of us end up there for decades. I know my family's prone to that. We're a breed of warriors and anxious people. That's what my family is largely composed on. Mostly, probably my Nixon side, but on my Daniel side too. These things can take us down. Your immediate set of daily circumstances makes you shift back and forth. It's dangerous for your emotions to continually focus on your set of circumstances or only on what your eye can see. That's what these guys, walking on the Emmaus Road, they had secondhand news. No one had seen direct evidence, and so they were distraught. And what Jesus is going to teach them in the Word of God alone, without even having seen Jesus, there's enough for hope and passion and vitality in your day-to-day existence. Your immediate set of circumstances is addressed in James 1:2. It says this, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom," and I think it's the wisdom about this crushing weight of the world and all of its challenges, "let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Let him ask in faith with no doubt, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways." This is a person in James 1 that's been impacted by the trials of life. They're supposed to consider it all joy when they hit trials and tribulations. But what happens in the Christian life? You hit the trials, the tribulations, people get sick, sometimes people die, you experience all these horrible things, and you blow up inside. You become focused on it, you become cynical, depressed, you have no joy within the body. That is not where God wants you to exist. In the words of James 1, he wants you to consider it all joy when you're in trials. He wants you to go to him and ask for help, ask for wisdom and discernment. Why does he say wisdom and discernment is the antidote for being lost in your trials and tribulations? It's because it's the wisdom of God that allows the context of understanding God's view of these things that brings you out of the slough of despond. It's the things that set your feet on the right path. This passage and our passage in Luke 24 are about weathering the trials of life and not devolving into disappointment, apathy, and purposelessness. God does not desire you to be like a wave of the sea that's driven by the wind. He does not want you to be in constant tumult because of external forces, bad news, events beyond your control as they happen around you. He wants you to be steadfast. That's what James 1 tells us. Steadfast. What does that mean? It means that circumstances won't control your emotions. You won't be bouncing around from joy in one moment to wild depression and fear in the next. God simply wants you to depend upon him for strength. More specifically, while you're still in this fallen world, God has given you his word and his promises, his perspective on why things are as they are. And this is intended to give us the hope, joy, and direction that we need. Jesus shows us the way out of our fixation with the present day gloom and doom. That's where we find these guys on the road to Emmaus. They're sitting in these circumstances. They've seen Jesus crucified. They haven't gone to the scriptures to put it into context. And Jesus puts everything into the context of God's word. The scripture is sufficient. Read verse 25. "And he said to them, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." I can only imagine what he discussed. I think there's a number of passages from the Old Testament that Jesus likely covered. Our passage says that Moses wrote about Jesus. So that was the frame of reference. Moses wrote the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch is the first five books of the Old Testament. And he wrote it under the inspiration of God. We see multiple references or foreshadowings of Jesus in these first five books. Jesus is indeed the Passover lamb. As those who put their faith in his death and blood he shed are rescued from the judgment that is to come. We see this fulfilled in John 3:16 through 18. He's like the manna in the desert. He's the bread from heaven, according to John 6. He's like the water that sprung from the rock for the children of Israel in the wilderness. Jesus, according to John 7, is the living water. Like the snake in the desert that was lifted by those who were bitten by deadly snakes, and like that snake they could look upon it and be saved, Jesus was lifted up so that we who have been bitten by Satan in our sin can look upon Jesus and be saved. John chapter 3 again. Jesus is the offspring of the woman spoken of in Genesis 3 that would crush the head of Satan. Jesus is the fulfillment of the life of Joseph, which foreshadows him being the beloved son, being envied by his own, being rejected by his own, cast down into a pit, resurrected, sent to a distant country where he became Lord of all, and then provided salvation for his own. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. All of these things building up would have come directly from the book of Moses and likely would have been the topic of conversation with the men on the Emmaus Road. He would have brought these things to their memories. Hundreds of years later, Philip will go looking for Nathanael because of this wonderful person he'd found by the name of Jesus, and he'll say to Nathanael in John 1:45, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Even early on, there is a strong connection between Jesus and all of these prophecies that were given in Moses. And so as Jesus is trying to encourage and uplift these men on the Emmaus Road, he takes them to the scriptures about himself. He's revealing a wealth of knowledge. And I think that he probably thoroughly laid out for Cleopas and his friends the servant songs of Isaiah as well. I can't think of any richer passages that talk about the firsthand encounters of Jesus Christ as the servant talking to the Father and walking literally through the whole crucifixion and resurrection process hundreds of years before it actually happened. Isaiah 53 and other chapters are astounding. So when we look here, Jesus is showing that if they simply understood the times they were living in from the perspective of Scripture, they could trust God moment by moment despite bad things happening. And we can do the same. When bad things happen, do you run to the pages of God's Word for His promises and perspectives? Jesus, by not revealing Himself, by solely using the Word of God to illustrate where hope and peace come from, Jesus showing that Scripture was enough to have confidence. Scripture, the problem is for these people is that they were slow of heart to believe. What does it mean to be slow of heart to believe? Slow of heart to believe means that we're prone to lock in our disappointments with God and not even dare to believe good news when it's presented. These guys had already known that the tomb was empty. They had news that should have excited them. They remained sad. Life is so much easier if we believe in the Scriptures. If we believe in the promises of God found in His Word, if we believe in God's perspective of human history and how all things are going to wind up, we have incessant contentment, even joy at what life brings us, even when it's very bad. In the 3rd century, a man by the name of Cyprian was anticipating death, and he penned these last words to a friend. "It is a bad world, an incredibly bad world. But I have discovered in the midst of it a quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people are the Christians, and I am one of them." End quote. How many times in our body are we able to see people that have joy through their circumstances? And I think there's the art of godly contentment is lost within God's churches. We have so much power available to us and within the Word of God, and yet so many people are only moaning and complaining about the circumstances they find themselves in. I'm not belittling the circumstances. It is hard, especially if you're watching a child or a spouse suffer. That's hard. That's extraordinarily difficult in our lives. But there is a joy and a peace that is to be demonstrated that defies the expectations of the world. It is a joy and contentment that many Christians, for some odd reason, never tap into. They never go to the Word of God. They're never quick and instant to bring it up and apply it to their life circumstances. Instead, they just go into a joyless existence that ever peters out. How many of you want to run a race where you just kind of burn out at the end and never cross the finish line? How many times do you see that among your brothers and sisters? That the race, they're starting to jog, and then you notice they're starting to walk, and then they're just sitting down. They've lost it. They've lost the joy and contentment that comes from resting in God's word. The cares of this life, the sorrows of this life, so beat them down that there's very little vitality left and there's no witness to the world. I want a church like Cyprian. I want a church like Cyprian, where Cyprian's like, this is an evil, horrible world. But look at these people, the jewel of God. These people are acting with decisive joy, ferocious, furious joy, and chasing after God's objectives. Life is easier when we believe in the Jesus that's presented in Scriptures. Jesus presented in Scriptures, and this is enough. Jesus appearing in person can't even do better than this, and Jesus physically demonstrates that in our passage. God promised in Scripture to salvation to all who believe in the Son. In Romans 1:16, there is no greater blessing than the free gift of God's salvation. God promised that all things will work out for the good for His children. This is the broader picture that allows us not to be dismayed at life's circumstances. God promised comfort in our trials in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He has a plan, and one day we will be able to share the comfort that He has for us. God promised new life in Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Salvation is the beginning of a brand new existence, and we have already stepped into that new existence. Often people say, when I'm resurrected and those kind of things, we have already started that newborn life. We are already regenerated. All things have been made new for us. God is doing incredible things. God promised every spiritual blessing in Christ in Ephesians 1:3. Whereas in the Old Testament, Israel had the promise of physical blessing, the church today has been promised spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Our inheritance is being reserved for us, according to 1 Peter 1:4. God promised to finish the work He started in us in Philippians 1:6. Reason why I'm a Calvinist. God does nothing in half measure. He started in the work within us, and He will be able to complete it. God promised peace when we pray in Philippians 4:6. His peace is protection. It will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. How many of us need our hearts and our minds guarded because of the constant onslaught of things that are happening today? And God has promised to supply our needs in Christ Jesus. Matthew 6:33, Philippians 4:19. Not that we get everything that we want, but our needs will be taken care of. We are more valuable than the sparrows, and our Heavenly Father certainly feeds them. And I could go on in the promises that are in Christ. Jesus promised eternal life to us that trust Him. The worst thing that can ever happen in this world will not happen to me. How much more should I be buoyed up by that day after day, knowing that though my body rot away, though it be destroyed, I'm going to be like Job. I'm going to see God. I'm going to see Christ with my own eyes, with my 2 feet firmly planted on the earth. That's the hope of resurrection. Cancer may take me out. It's actually very likely to take me out as a man. I've already had melanoma. My mom alone supplies all the genetics needed for cancer. but I don't care at the end of the day, because tomorrow I will be with Jesus. And I'm going to be in a renewed, restored body. And the worst thing that this life can throw at me will never happen to me. I will never go to hell. I'll spend all of eternity with Him. He promised these things, and there's so many promises of God that are beyond number, beyond listing, and all of them find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who is the radiance of God's glory. No matter how many promises God has made us, they are, according to 1 Corinthians 1:20, yes in Jesus Christ. That means He makes them all possible. He is the one that's going to fulfill all of them. It's when you forget this portrayal of Jesus that you sink into depression, dejection, and lose heart. It is when you forget that the most dynamic and powerful personality in all the world is your friend that you fall into the slump, and that Jesus is found faithfully, and that Jesus is found faithfully presented in Scripture. We are dealing with an awful lot. We talk about our prayer requests from this morning. There is so much going on within the body, and it is so easy just to focus on those negative aspects of the things that are afflicting us. We must go further. God has not called us to sadness or sorrow over this life unending. God has called us to joy, even here. Joy is not just a treasure of heaven. It's actually something that we're supposed to experience in this life, and it is accessible, and I believe, demonstrated through the Scripture, that it is found in God's Word. In our passage, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets that the prophets have spoken, this can be said of you and I. Anxiety, fear, and depression are symptoms that we're not feeding off of God's word, trusting that his promises. We're in effect not trusting God, and this is the root of all anxiety, fear, and depression. So why did Jesus not allow Cleopas and the other man to recognize him? He really wanted them to see, they really wanted to see Jesus physically, but he instead gave them the scriptures. He did it so that they would realize that he had provided all they needed for life, joy, and human flourishing in the scriptures of God. And this was from the Old Testament. We have the other portion of the canon, which is amazingly uplifting and full of more of God's promises. The scripture gave context to current day events. They help us to understand what the end of all evil, injustice, brokenness of body and mind and world, defiance against God, defiance against laws, breaking of all God's patterns. It tells us what the outcome of that will be. Everything restored, all justice done, everything among the believers healed forever, never experiencing lack, never experiencing scarcity ever again, able to worship joy unhindered, not having problems in communication, not having children that walk away from the Lord anymore, not experiencing separation from God ever, never feeling depression. All of that is to come. That is the outcome of the world. And this is found in Scripture. Scripture brought them to a point of peace and contentment and wonder as they traveled on their way to Emmaus. We see them at the end of their journey in verse 28. It says this, so they drew near to the village which they were going. He acted as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is towards evening and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And as their eyes were opened at that moment, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And the question then becomes, after all of this, why so dramatic? Why is it left there? Scripture had brought them to a point that they were in communion with Christ. The communion is here filled. Breaking bread with Jesus was having an intimate relationship with them. The scripture opened their eyes, and the scripture allowed them to have that moment of realizing. And listen to the words of verse 32. The men on the road to Emmaus knew what Jesus' point was in being veiled so that they did not know who he was. It was so that the power of the scriptures would be unveiled. While Jesus was veiled, they trusted in God's word. Their hearts were lit on fire within them. Verse 32. And they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened the scripture to us? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. The burning was caused by the revealing or unveiling of Scripture. People get dry, they get dusty, they go years sometimes without really doing anything in service for their king. They feel like life's a grind, like they're dragging themselves everywhere that they go. I tell you quite clearly here this morning, if you want abundant joy, if you want to experience the blessing of God, if you want to see him active in your life doing incredible things, go to the Word of God and feel the blessing and the power of God communicating directly with you. You might have been the flickering wick of faith that Jesus would not extinguish. God desires you to have a deep, burning passion, a fierce and furious joy in your life that transcends your circumstances, that goes far beyond it, that understands that the brokenness of life, the hurts and the sorrows, that understands all of that in context of what God is doing in this world. God is actively redeeming a people for himself that will be forever with him in glory unimaginable. This joy can happen even before Jesus physically comes again in the clouds. It can happen today before we get there, before the next moment when we will finally see Jesus to face with our feet firmly planted on the earth with our own eyes. We are right to anticipate the physical presence of Jesus. Just like these guys on the road to Emmaus, they wanted to see the physical Jesus. But if you are reading and believing the Word of God, we have sufficient power for living in the Word, promises, and perspective of God only found in Scripture. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, today We thank you for Jesus, who himself, through a very dramatic encounter with two men on the road to Emmaus, demonstrated the power and the sufficiency of the Word of God to comfort. He opened up the book of Moses to their eyes. He unveiled it, and it created a deep, burning joy within them. It created a peace and contentment. And dear Father, it was only when they found that the scriptures were sufficient that he revealed himself physically. He knew, Lord, that he wasn't going to be with them in the coming days and the years of their lives, but he wanted them to have the Word of God, the power of God on pages. And so he opened their hearts and their minds to understand it. Oh, Father, I pray for us that we would be not a people that live long seasons of our lives without joy, that we would not be a people that are drowned in our sorrows and our circumstances, our illnesses, our bodily fatigue, our pain. But, dear Father, that we would press deep into the Word of God, that fierce burning experienced by the men on the road to Emmaus would be our own, that there would be an abiding joy, an abiding passion, knowing that despite what our eyes do not yet behold, despite not actually having yet received the promises are coming, that there can be joy today understanding everything in the context of your Word. So, Father, help us not to be a faithless people, but a people of strong faith, people that go to the Word of God and then have it visibly flowing out of our lives in such an abundant joy and contentment that we too, like Cyprian, can say, the world is bad. The world is very bad, but I'm a Christian. I'm among a people that have found joy and contentment outside of circumstances, that have found power for living moment by moment, firmly rooted in the very power of God, His Word. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we come with a prayer that we know you enjoy answering. In his name we pray. Amen.